Okay, gentlemen, good evening. I think we can get started here. We'll pick back up more or less where we left off in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be talking about the Lord's Supper, the importance of which just cannot be overstated. We'll go through the particular circumstance in the congregation in Corinth that's eliciting these words from Paul. And we'll get back into that since we didn't finish it last week. And then if time permits, we'll go on to the next section of his epistle. Aptly marked, I always critique bad chapter demarcations, but if you're going to put one in, 12 isn't a bad chapter break at all. So God willing, we'll have time to go into chapter 12 and start talking about the spiritual gifts. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you. Not for schisms and heresies as such, but that you work good even from these evil things, revealing and making known to us who are true and genuine and faithful, who are chosen by you, and then through the errors also further enlightening us as to the truth of your word, indeed playing with evil that and false teaching that threatens true doctrine, overcoming it with the true doctrine, and then using these things as tutors that we might understand what you have written and understand that doctrine all the more. For this, we thank and praise you. We pray your Holy Spirit upon us in this time of study and deliberation. May we be strengthened and encouraged by your words, and we may walk as faithful men of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the section on the Lord's Supper in context here begins at chapter 11, verse 17. And again, what is happening in terms of the aberration in practice is hard for us to wrap our minds around because the experience of the church in Corinth, the experience of their divine service is different than ours in that there is opportunity for them to go up and consume as much bread as they like and as much wine as they like. And this is creating a problem because some are overindulging in the bread such that there's not even any left for their brothers and sisters in Christ who come behind them. And then, of course, they're drinking the wine to the point of intoxication, even getting drunk. Now, from these behavioral problems or symptomatic problems, you can see what the true issue is, that if they believed that the bread they were eating was the body of Christ, if they believed that the wine they were drinking was the blood of Christ, they wouldn't be getting drunk and they wouldn't be consuming it all to the detriment of those coming after them. So the core issue is they've lost their understanding of what the Lord's Supper is, which is why then Paul takes them all the way back to the words of institution, which Paul learned from the Lord Jesus directly and gave to the Corinthian congregation himself then directly. So diagnosis of the behavioral problem, the symptomatic problem, roughly speaking, verses 17 through 22, and then diagnosis of and treatment of the root cause, the root issue or pathology, spiritual pathology, verses 23 and following. Now, at verse 23, then, let's just pick up and we'll recover some ground and then go into the new. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" At his disposal, of course, is the possibility to say, "This is a sign of my body. This is like my body." But he uses the language of esten, is. Unless you're Bill Clinton or a fan of his, you know that is means is. So, very clearly then, our Lord gives to Paul and Paul gives to the Corinthians what we hold today, that the bread we eat is his body. "This is my body, which is for you," which is given on behalf of you. Do this in remembrance of me. We talked about how to do this in remembrance of me. In specific, are the words of institution, the do this or this do. 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Okay. I think when we were covering 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about the cup in singular, we did this theology more expansively. I'll just mention it here, that the import of the cup in the singular is particularly seen. This is the night which he's betrayed. So after the Lord's Supper, they go where? Remember in the narrative on Maundy Thursday, as we would call it? They go to Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, Jesus prays that a cup would pass from him. So what is that cup? The Old Testament references to that cup is that it's the cup of God's wrath that's to be poured out on the nations. The imagery there is that they may be made drunk. So drunk is stupor, delusion, losing your senses, and then the shame that inevitably comes on account of that, and including sometimes very graphically, the nakedness that transpires. One biblical example familiar to you, remember Noah? He gets intoxicated. And of course, there's this beautiful symmetry. Well, I don't know how beautiful. It's beautiful that it's recorded as such and beautiful the remedy as such. But Adam falls by eating, and they realize as a consequence their nakedness. There's a big reset, so to speak, through the flood. Noah is effectively the new Adam. He sins not through eating, but through drinking. And the effect is his nakedness is exposed. And then you have the business with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But look at the symmetry. A sin by eating, nakedness. A sin by drinking, nakedness. And so that connection of drinking too much and nakedness and shame, embarrassment, not that any of us have any personal experience with overindulging and doing regrettable things, shameful things. But that then becomes an element of the cup of wrath that God is going to pour out upon the nations, creating delusion, drunkenness, loss of oneself, shame, nakedness, all the rest. Okay, so Jesus, that's the cup to which Jesus is referring, that he will be made to drink. And of course, when he says on the cross, I thirst, multiple Old Testament references, but this among them, that he's saying, in effect, I'm going to drink to the dregs that cup of God's wrath for all who believe in me. Now there's an exchange of cups. That cup that is truly ours, he drinks, and the cup that is truly his, he gives to us. And that's what's taking place here. This cup that he gives, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, now what is the old covenant? Narrowly speaking, not the collection of books we refer to as the old covenant or the old testament, but what is the old covenant of which Christ is saying this is the new one? Okay, connected with the Ten Commandments. The old covenant is that which takes place at Sinai. It might benefit us. Let's just take a quick field trip. Leave a hand here. I don't think we'll be long. Leave a hand or a pen or whatever, some marker here. Let's go back to Exodus 24 and take a look. Because we want to see that if Jesus is specifically calling this thing he does the new covenant, then it makes just immediate common sense to look at the old covenant and draw some conclusions. Okay. One thing that we can look at when we're looking at 24, and I'm going to try to resist the urge to just read the whole thing. Maybe we'll pick, boy, we're going to have to read a chunk of it. Let's go ahead and look at just verse 3 of chapter 24 of Exodus. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules or just decrees. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. How many disciples are with Jesus in the upper room? 12. And he sent a young man of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So there's a sacrifice. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now, we notice there's a covenant and there's blood. This is the blood of oxen. And as you can see, half of it is thrown against the altar. What would that be? A propitiatory sacrifice or a sacrifice for atonement of sins. So part of the blood is thrown toward the altar, which is thrown toward God or man? God, toward God or man. So half of the blood is thrown toward God, thrown against the altar. And then look at 7 and following. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So now half the blood is on the altar toward God and half the blood is toward the people. So you can see that there's a propitiatory sacrifice and it benefits those people who are sprinkled with the blood of bulls. Okay, quick flashback. Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Not the blood of bulls, but now my blood. There's the first definitive difference between the covenants. One is instantiated by the blood of bulls, this one by the blood of Christ himself. Very subtle contrast or subtle difference, juxtaposition here would be all the emphasis in Exodus on the words of the covenant and the words written down, these words on stone, on parchment. Whereas Christ is the Word made flesh. So you can see a connection there too between the presence of the Word, how the Word now is embodied in the flesh of Jesus. That's a subtle contrast. Most important here is to see the blood, and it must be real blood in order for it to be a real covenant. So was this symbolic blood of animals? No, this was real blood of bulls. And so is it going to be symbolic blood of Jesus? No, it's going to be real blood of Jesus. A further point there. Now, I've mentioned this before, and we're just not going to spend the time to track it down. If you don't trust me, you can look it up yourself. But when the sacrifices are made, the blood is drained from the victims. So you have body separated from blood. That's why Jesus doesn't just take something and say, "Hey, this is me," or take the bread and say, "Hey, this is me, receive me." But there's two distinct acts in the new covenant where he says, "This is my body." That's one thing. And then, "This is my blood." That's another thing. Thus, we see that the new covenant is itself a sacrifice. Now, half the blood in the Sinaitic covenant, the old covenant, was toward God, toward the altar, and the other half toward the people. Think of how that works with the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Where is that blood shed toward God? On the cross. And it's shed or given toward the people in that cup, taken and drank or drunk, whatever the proper English is there. Make sense how you're seeing this? Okay. Now a little bit more in Exodus 24. Verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. This is an allusion, by the way, to, I'm going to make kind of a protracted theological argument, but God thinks we can handle it, so I'll trust you to handle it as well. You've got Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. So with Moses are three others. Remember when Jesus goes on into the garden? You have Jesus taking the lead, but then you have three others, Peter, James, and John. So there's a subtle symmetry there. Do you know where the 70 comes from? The 70 are representative of the nations. There's 70 nations. So when Jesus sends out the 12 and then sends out the 70 or 72, it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament type that the gospel will go forth to the nations as well. So what makes a participant in the new covenant is not one's being Jewish, one's being born of, or Hebrew, one's being born of Abraham, but rather one being a disciple. So Jesus takes the bread and gives it to his disciples. He takes the cup and gives it to his disciples. Now, who are supposed to be the disciples? Make disciples of all nations, the 70 nations. How so? Baptizing them and teaching them. So not everyone's invited to the supper, but only disciples who are baptized and taught. Then they're welcomed. Okay, so I know there's a hand or two up, but just give me a minute to finish the little point here. So Exodus 24, 9 through 11, then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, wait a minute. They saw him, and he has what? Feet. Echoes and tying into previous sessions, a couple sessions ago, especially where we paid attention to the image of God. So there's pavement of sapphire stone under his feet, like the very heaven for clearness. You remember how the sea is described underneath the throne in Revelation in exactly this kind of language. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So what is happening here in the upper room in the new covenant? They are beholding God and eating and drinking. So when Jesus refers to this as the new covenant, when you go back to the old covenant, all of a sudden it all becomes clear, and all the more clear as to what this really is. Now again, if you look in all the red letters of the scriptures, that is to say, all the places where Jesus describes what the New Testament or what the new covenant is, it's only here that he defines it in reference to his cup. This cup is the New Testament. It's his blood shed. So for Jesus, the new covenant is his crucifixion, the pouring out of his blood given to his disciples, that sprinkles his disciples, makes us members of that covenant, participants in that covenant. So it is hard to overstate the importance of the Lord's Supper, the importance of the new covenant in his blood. Think of a Christianity then where this doesn't even play a part, or this plays a minor part. And notice how distorted and how twisted and how almost unrecognizable it's all become. Where the new covenant is participation in this cup, and it's like, yeah, well, we think it's symbolic, it's just grape juice, and it's over in the corner if you want it, and we'll do it again next quarter. That's a Christianity that no longer resembles biblical Christianity. So that's what's at stake, and that's what we've lost here in our American evangelical milieu. Okay, I think that probably That probably satisfies. I mean, we could always spend more time here. I think that's probably sufficient. I mean, as tempted as I am to just spend more time there in Exodus 24, that's probably sufficient for our purposes. Yes, sir.
In Genesis 17, I think that's the first mention of the covenant of Abraham.
Yeah.
So
there's a whole study of covenants you can do, because there are a variety of Old Testament covenants. To make the distinction, why the Sinaitic covenant rises above all is because it's not a personal covenant. It's not a personal covenant made to say, there's an argument to be made as to whether or not it's a covenant that God makes with Adam. You have covenantal aspects with Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with David, and I'm probably skipping one or two. There's more biblical data. You've got various covenants made, but the one that arises is the covenant that's made to the people of God in toto. So then, because this is a universal covenant to all who participate in the blood, all who participate in the blood are members of the Sinaitic covenant, participate in the Sinaitic covenant, then all who partake of the blood of Christ are members of and participants in Christ's covenant and the covenant of what will ultimately be not Sinai, but Calvary. Calvary, by the way, from, I think it's Calvaria in Latin, which is the skull. So the mount of the skull, Golgotha, that's what we mean when we say Mount Calvary. It's where that language comes from.
But the old covenant, I mean, I'm calling this old covenant. I'm not trying to argue that with Moses that that's not the old covenant. It's just, I'm looking at the previous mention of, in 17, Genesis 17.
Mm-hmm.
He says, this is my covenant, this is verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. So it's not just him, but all of them. I just wonder how that... If that ties in at all,
in a sense, sure. It is there's a continuity and a discontinuity that could be fleshed out. And I'm not trying to make too fine of a point, but the Abrahamic covenant, it is just Abraham there. And remember, Abraham's put into a deep sleep, and there's this the splitting of the animals, and you remember that the pot, the flaming furnace pot go through the midst. So we could certainly make some connections there, but they'd be more loosely connected. They'd be more typological. That's also fuel when he puts Abraham to sleep. That's fuel for seeing a reference back to Adam being put to sleep and the potentiality for a very broad category of covenant taking place with really the entire event of Genesis 2 and 3.
Yeah, when they're sleeping is also one way, because they can't fulfill the covenant.
Yeah.
God can.
Yeah.
That's why you're putting them to sleep.
Mm-hmm. It's completely unilateral covenant. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So, okay. One other reference that would be good, because it's hard to overstate the importance of this reference, is Jeremiah 31. There are a number of reasons. You remember, who do people say that I am? And of the answers, one of the answers given is Jeremiah. Which is wild. But one of the reasons, or one of the connections and identifiers, is because Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. So, obviously Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. Jesus is a man of sorrows. Jesus weeps. Jeremiah weeps. Jeremiah is persecuted and in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem hates him. The same is true for our Lord. Jeremiah is a prophet against Jerusalem, so is our Lord. So there are many, many connections between Jeremiah and our Lord. But looming large in terms of the prophecy, you'd be hard pressed, the prophecy of the New Testament, you'd be hard pressed to find anywhere that trumps this section in Jeremiah. So 31:31, conveniently, verse 31 is where he starts to talk about this. So when Jesus uses the language of new covenant, we're assuming that Jesus is biblically literate. That's a safe assumption. And then here would be one of the chief references that actually spells out, hey, when the new covenant comes, this is what it's going to look like. And then Jesus says, hey, this is the new covenant in my blood. Probably behooves us to pay attention, right? So 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Just temporally speaking, Israel is already gone. So this is the whole people of God. A very understated point in Jesus choosing 12 is he's saying effectively Israel and Judah. Israel, properly speaking, wherever you have Judah, would be the 10 northern that are destroyed by the Assyrians, and the two southern would be Judah and Benjamin combined under the name Judah. Okay, so the whole of Israel restored. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What's he talking about there? Really the Sinaitic covenant that we just looked at. That is the covenant of the Exodus, is the Sinaitic covenant. So he's saying not like that. So look what Jeremiah is teaching us. Hey, when the new covenant comes, it's going to be in contrast to the Sinaitic covenant, the old covenant. And that's what we just looked at. So it's not like this is my novel idea. I learned it from Jeremiah. Okay, so 32, mid-sentence, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Now, here's an intriguing idea, and I don't want to make too much of it here, but we should, that covenant is viewed by the Lord as a marital covenant. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. On Sinai, there's a marriage that takes place between God and his people. Now, later on, there's a divorce. Because God says, finally, that's it. We're done. Divorce you. And that divorce is marked explicitly in the book of Ezekiel by his departure from the temple. Elvis has left the building, but the great vision of Ezekiel, that's the vision of doom and judgment, is God heads out of the temple. Then what happens to the temple? The Babylonians come down and destroy it because God has left it. So if that's a marriage, what is the new covenant? The marriage par excellence, which is now why we read in, he gives us his body and his blood to eat and to drink, that the two may become one flesh. And so Jesus' marriage feast is begun in the Lord's Supper, is begun in the new covenant. It's where God marries his people once more, and now in the fullest and most tangible, and we become one flesh with him. That's the sacredness to which St. Paul will point in Ephesians, where he talks about the wedding of a man and a woman as really being an expression of, an effect of, the deeper wedding of Christ and his church. And that wedding, that consummation, takes place in the Lord's Supper. So that gives us so much comfort, because the Lord Jesus doesn't stand separate from you any more than a husband and a wife stand separate from one another. They're one flesh. So your confidence before God is that you are one flesh with Jesus. And as it goes for him, it goes for you. And he can no more separate himself from you than a man can separate himself from a wife. The two are one flesh. Okay, so that's in view via Jeremiah. And again, I'd say it's a minor point to be sure, but it's there. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So there's a marital theology going on in both covenants. we're still not to the main point, 33, Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant that I will make, so we know we're talking about the future new covenant, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Okay, so their very hearts are going to be changed. Now, I described this at some length just coincidentally this past Sunday. I think it was Barry who had this great question of what is the law of love? Is it an old law or a new law? Jesus teaching on the new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, not a new command, not an old, or the old commandment, but also a new commandment. And I mentioned to you also, if this is of interest, go check out John's first epistle, because he goes into great length in describing this. And this is where that theology ultimately has its origin. Again, this has to do with the two becoming one flesh, that because we are one flesh with Jesus, who is the law, who is the Word of God incarnate, that law is written on our hearts as well. We begin to love in a way previously impossible. So it's an old commandment that you love, but that's a condemning commandment. It's the new commandment that you love, even as Christ has loved you. And remember, that's exactly how Jesus talks. That as I have loved you, you would love one another. The essence of the law is love, love for God and love for neighbor. Remember the two tables, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is written into us, into our very hearts by participation in Christ's supper, in the new covenant. Okay. Then look, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So that is the effect of the reconciliation is what's in view. I mean, and that's precisely what the new covenant in Christ's body and blood are, particularly in his blood. All right, 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It's talking about intimacy and proximity. You have immediate proximity with the Lord Jesus in Holy Communion. His body is put into your mouth. His blood is put into your mouth. You have him directly. That's what's being said. That's what the new covenant will entail. No longer will you have this immediately. You will have the Lord directly. Like, think about it in this context. How can I tell you to know the Lord? You already have him becoming flesh of your flesh and one blood, one life with you. You already know him. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And here's the key, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, in Matthew's gospel, that's made explicit, that the cup you drink is the New Testament in his blood, which is for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's explicit there. It's implicit in Paul's text, 1 Corinthians 11. But notice then, the new covenant gives forgiveness. The new covenant gives a new heart. Those are the two elements of the new covenant. Let's see if there's anything else. I mean, we could go on, obviously, but... yeah, I don't know. That's sufficient. Otherwise, it'll become a study on Jeremiah, just as it would have become a study on Exodus. So, yeah, sir.
Before the revelation was given, obviously from God, that the gospel is for the Gentiles... Is that really true that these covenants wasn't very important for us, for the chosen Jews?
So you have the Hebrew people are at Sinai, and they're receiving the old covenant in the blood of bulls.
Was that only for them?
Right, and then it's
not for anybody else except for them.
Well, I mean, so just don't overthink this. Who's standing at the base of Mount Sinai? Who's getting splattered with blood? It's just the descendants of Abraham. Now, to nuance it a little bit, we know that a number of the Egyptians went along with them because they were convinced by the plagues that this is the one true God. So there are some Gentiles there who are included in already. Now, participation in that covenant, the entry point from that point on is circumcision. So you do find Gentiles that are grafted in, so to speak. But the mass grafting in of the nations doesn't take place until after Christ's death and resurrection. That's what Paul is marveling at as the mystery of God hidden before all ages, that there would be this massive ingrafting of all the nations and all the peoples. That's the language of Romans 11, that those who did not believe in Christ, who were not part of the new covenant, have been cut off by God, and they've been cut off that you nations, you Gentiles, might be grafted in their place. And that by being grafted in, I mean, Paul's whole point is, hopefully that will provoke those who have rejected Christ and rejected the new covenant to jealousy, that they too might believe in him and enter in. Undoubtedly, some did. In mass, they didn't. Okay, so the promises and oracles of God, the old covenant properly speaking, given to the Hebrew people, to the descendants of Abraham, of which Gentiles were a minority, the new covenant comes, and it's for all nations, and the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, become the minority, and the nations, ethne, become the majority. So Paul sees that as a kind of symmetry and a kind of portent to the last days, where he's hoping that this will provoke the descendants of Abraham who have rejected Christ to come to Christ in faith and become participants in the new covenant. I mean, Romans 11 is not teaching that they get in some other way. Okay, so what we've done then is we've focused in on this language of Jesus, the new covenant in my blood. We've contrasted that with the old covenant and seen how it shines. And then we've also looked at the extant scriptures. When Jesus said these words, we found a place in which they speak of the new covenant, and we see how then Christ is fulfilling that new covenant in his blood here in this moment. Any questions, any comments on that? Yes, sir?
I don't want to lengthen it too much, but back in the Exodus, I was looking for, under that covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, what was God specifically promising to the people?
Well, he was, so, I'm sorry, did I cut you off?
No.
Oh, okay. The nature of the Sinaitic covenant is, I am your God, you are my people, I have saved you from Pharaoh, I have broken your bond, the chains of your bondage. I've brought you out to worship me. I've given you the law, so the way in which to conduct yourself, the moral law and the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, this is how the temple should look and the priesthood and the sacrifices, the civil law, think like Deuteronomy in the main, this is going to be the laws of your nation state. You're inevitably going to sin. So I've provided for you a sacrificial system, okay? Don't sin to the point of utter impenitence where you've broken relationship with me. Don't go after other gods to the point where I'm no longer your exclusive God. And that at its hub and essence is what breaks the old covenant. It's not the presence of sin. It's the presence of idolatry, having other gods, and or, I mean, there's quite a bit of overlap there on the Venn diagram, and or complete impenitence to where you've cast out faith in Yahweh. And you're just using the sacrificial system as like, hey, well, let's just pay off God so I can keep on doing what I want to do, which is being a scoundrel. That's what concretely breaks the covenant. And that's why God in fits, you know, casts his people aside, allows them to be chastised, brings them back and comforts them over and over. Hosea then in this vein becomes the prophet that embodies, he becomes the living parable where God says, hey, go marry a prostitute. Yuck. But that's to be the physical embodiment of God in relationship to his people. After he marries her, does she stop her wayward ways? No. So God says, pursue her again. And so Hosea pursues her again. This is the story of the Old Testament as the people, when they, this is the connection between idolatry and adultery. When they go out to other gods, that's idolatry, but it's also adultery against God who has claimed them as a spouse, as his spouse.
In that covenant, though, the Old Testament, the Sinaitic covenant, is the promise of eternal life in view there?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I didn't read that in that. It was all, it's a conditional covenant, right? I will do this, God says, if you are obeyed. Conditional, right? And the people say, I will obey.
Mm-hmm. So it's a really complicated issue, and I think the scriptures really use that in two different ways. So positively speaking, if we're going to be positive toward the Sinaitic covenant, it's all instituted by God in good faith that they will remain his people and he their God. And from the lesser covenant will come, in a positive sense, the greater covenant. Now, on account of the people's rebellion, you get this other, and this is frequently found in Paul. They already had the gracious promise of life with God prior to the Sinaitic covenant. Why was the Sinaitic covenant given? That sin might be revealed, that sin might become exceedingly sinful, as a pedagogue to drive them all the more to Christ. That's a negative view of the law. You have to be careful there, because if you take that as the sole view, which much of modern Lutheranism does, if you take that as the sole view, then God's not operating in good faith. Then God's giving them a covenant that he's like tongue in cheek. He's like, oh yeah, 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 this is all for you. And then you take their response and it's not in good faith. Like when Joshua says at the reenactment or restatement or whatever it is of the covenant, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you have a strictly negative view, nothing more hypocritical could be said. Nothing more foolish could be said. But if you read in the original context, it's not taken that way. It's taken as a statement of piety. And it's taken as something positive and a positive example for the people. In fact, when the people say, hey, us too, then Joshua says, okay, well, your own words will testify against you when you break this. But he doesn't say, oh, you've joined me in my hypocrisy. God's got you. Ha ha. So you have to, I mean, again, if you want to come to the fullness of the biblical understanding, God lays out the covenant positively as the old covenant as a lesser covenant on the way to the greater covenant. On account of the people's wickedness and abuse, that covenant fails and God gives another.
Is it kind of like how John the Baptist was preparatory for Christ? So the Sinaitic covenant is preparatory for the new covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And we can talk in both ways, because the scriptures talk in both ways of continuity between the old and new and discontinuity. So that is illustrated, and I know this is technical and difficult theology. I'm sorry for that. It's just the way it is. But that illustrates the difficulty with just flat out saying the Old Testament was conditional and the New Testament's not conditional. That's too ham-fisted of a distinction. And I know that that's been really popular in Lutheranism for 50 or 60 years. That's about it. But it's a distinction that sets one up for confusion if you just posit it that way. I mean, you just play a game like, well, what about in the new covenant? In the new covenant, is it in any way conditional? We would knee-jerk say no. Okay, go right back to 1 Corinthians 10 and the problems illustrated. And this, of course, was our reading, our epistle reading from this previous Sunday. But you'll remember it from a few months ago when we were studying 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 1 and following again. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized, there's the key word, into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, that was Christ. They drank water from his side. We drink the blood from his side. They had baptism. They had communion. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. We who are participants in the new covenant. So it's not so simple as saying it's not conditional, because what if we, members of the new covenant, abuse the gifts of God just as they abuse the gifts of God? Do we not fall afoul of the new covenant just as they fell afoul of the old covenant? Indeed, we do. That's Paul's argument. It's not so simple as one's conditional and the other's not. The conditions would be different, one to the other. But again, what are the fundamental things that cause a breach of the old covenant? As we just said, idolatry and impenitence. Aren't those fundamental conditions of the new? You're not going to be saved by any other name than Christ, and you're not going to be saved if you're impenitent. Those are conditions of the new covenant, just as they were conditions of the old. So I'd argue that the conditionality of the covenants isn't really in view, and both would be seen in some respects as not conditional, and in other respects as conditional, depending upon one's theological perspective or frame. A common mistake in this late Lutheran framing of things, where the Old Testament is purely conditional and the New Testament purely unconditional. A problem with that is then any sin of the Old Covenant would nullify the Old Covenant. But why does God institute a sacrificial system? Because he knows there's going to be sins. So those sins or violations of the Ten Commandments aren't in and of themselves a breach of the Old Covenant. So it's not narrowly conditional, again, the way we've been taught by the antinomian modern Lutherans on this point. It's a little more complicated than that.
Just an observation.
Yes, sir.
It seems like in the Old Testament, when they did break, had idolatry and broke the covenant, it seems like it always ended in disaster, for their society.
Yeah.
And then when they kind of came back to the covenant, it seemed like things got better. I think that's the way I kind of read.
Oh, absolutely. Where Christ is respected, even just sort of in the main, look what happens to human society. It flourishes. Every nation that embraces Christ, to the degree in which they do, they are blessed. That's the story of our nation. To the degree in which America has embraced Christ, we have been blessed. This is where, frankly, the story of Western civilization is the story of faith in Christ and temporal blessing, national blessing. You can't extricate the two. And the experiment we've been working since the time of Marxism forward is, or the Enlightenment forward, which then the natural consequence, Hegelianism and Marxism, is let's have all the stuff we currently have in Western civ, but without Jesus and without God's word. Well, how's that gone for us? If I was in less polite company, I'd say it's been an utterly blank show with a little alliteration there. And since we embrace that experiment of we are the West, we can do Western stuff without Jesus, it's been an utter fall off of a sheer cliff. And that's really, we're reaping what we've sowed in that respect. So insofar as the nations embrace Christ, the nations are blessed. But that's just Psalm 2. Kiss the Son lest he be angry, he says to the rulers of the nations. The nations' rulers who embrace Christ will be blessed by Christ to whatever degree they do. And those who reject Christ are de facto enemies of Christ. Okay, anything else here? Yes, sir.
When you say one of the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where in the Old Testament, if you broke the covenant, you were either cut off or you were sacrificed.
Mm-hmm.
Where in the New, if we broke things in the New Testament, you know, Christ had already paid the price, and we can always return mm-hmm. back forward. So that's when I think of unconditional, that's why I'm not disregarding the law, but we always return and receive Christ.
Yeah, it's a fair enough distinction. So the author of Hebrews argues much in that vein, that as you would sin, there'd have to be an ever new sacrifice for your ever new sin. And so even though you were, you know, in violation of various laws of God or various commandments of God, there'd always have to be a new sacrifice for your new sin. The superiority, so now we're not talking about discontinuity, the superiority of the New Testament is that it's the blood of Christ shed once and for all, and that sacrifice is complete. So when we return in repentance, there's not a new sacrifice that had to be made. We return in repentance to the one sacrifice made once and for all. And that then, by very definition, is a superior sacrifice to the Old Testament sacrifice. There's a kind of continuity. If you sin, God gives you animal sacrifices. If you sin, God set forward Christ. There's a continuity in that God graciously answers sin with reconciliation and forgiveness. But there's a discontinuity in that the multiplicity of lambs just shows that they're insufficient at forgiving sins. Whereas the new covenant, the New Testament, is a sacrifice made once and for all, thus it's superior. The Old Testament, I mean, of course, the author of Hebrews is writing when the temple still stands. The Old Testament priests are still working day and night. Christ is done. The New Testament priest is sitting at the right hand of the Father, maybe with a martini in hand, saying it's finished, it's done. There's no more sacrifice to be made. So, joking aside, that's the argument of the book of Hebrews, is the Old Testament, the temple priests are still working like dogs. Christ is chillaxing. He's done. The sacrifice is finished. Sir?
Real quick, you go back.
Yeah.
What were the conditions again of the covenants? Because you're saying there's repentance, and then there's another aspect of it.
Yeah, so in view of the Old and New Covenants, I would argue that this is the core of each, and there's perfect continuity between the two. That in the Old Covenant, a breach that puts you outside of the sacrificial system even is when you're worshiping other gods. It isn't like, hey, you worshiped Molech, now offer me a lamb. It's like, no, stop worshiping Molech, right? And that's the, it isn't like, in the modern age, it's not like, oh, I like Jesus and Molech as well. So let me come to communion while being pro-abortion. It's like, no, stop being pro-abortion, stop worshiping Molech, and then come to communion, right? You see how it's illustrated. So idolatry, worship of other gods, is a breach of either covenant. And then likewise, impenitence would be a breach of either covenant. And impenitence is exactly what Paul's warning, that you would be, he's warning the Corinthians and then us, that you would be impenitent as they were, even though they had the baptism, even though they had the spiritual food. Nonetheless, on account of their hardness of heart and impenitence, most of them were overthrown in the wilderness. Let that be a lesson to us, Paul says, lest through our impenitence and hardness of heart, we who have the greater baptism, not into Moses, but into Christ, we who have the greater spiritual food, not manna, but the true bread from heaven, not water from the rock, but the blood from the side of the rock. We who have the greater gifts, let us not perish as they did through impenitence and hardness of heart. If there's no continuity, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 10 doesn't make any sense. So impenitence would be the second.
So would Cain have been impenitent? I mean, how do we know that we're impenitent, or how does it appear? How does it be manifest in each one of us? Do we measure it? Do we know it ourselves?
Well, I would say impenitence is never defined by the amount of sorrow or contrition. Penitence, in contrast to impenitence, is you acknowledge in the first place that God is right and you are wrong. That's the bedrock of being penitent. Okay? God is right, I am wrong. When you get that, you acknowledge that God is good, you acknowledge that his law is good, and you have actually made an important metanoia, changing of the mind, because you are with him, with his law, that he is right and he is good and you are not. And so now you're against yourself. That's the metanoia that takes place, is now you stand on the side of God, delighting in the law of God and accusing and condemning yourself. That's definitionally what repentance is. Okay, so the classic example used in the Book of Concord, particularly here, I mean, fascinatingly, Luther in the small card called Articles talks about this impenitence that drives out the Holy Spirit and kinds of sins that drive out faith and drive out the Holy Spirit. The example used broadly in the Book of Concord in the Lutheran tradition is David's fall with Bathsheba. I think we've talked about this briefly, if not in Corinthians, in a previous class. But that's at what point in time was David allied with God that what I have done is wrong, and I know that it's wrong, and I'm asking for his forgiveness? You don't see it. You see David going, well, nuts, she's pregnant. Now what? Repent? Let's try to get Uriah back and see if we can cover this thing up. That's not repentance. That's not agreeing with God that he is right and you are wrong. Now, of course, as he goes down that path, just covering his tracks and impenitence, then God sends the prophet Nathan, and he tells the story, and David ends up condemning the man in the story, and then Nathan says, you are the man. And at that moment, he repents. He has the metanoia, the change of mind, where he is now allied with God, and he condemns himself for what he has done. That's definitionally what repentance is. So it's not it's not contrition. We can make a distinction here between repentance and contrition, because contrition is sorrow over sins. The nature of our flesh is such that you might not feel all that sorry, okay, but you acknowledge that it is dead wrong. Now, in the acknowledgement that it is dead wrong, from that repentance, that metanoia, and that change of mind where one is now oriented with God against one's flesh, then, to whatever degree God grants it, the contrition comes. The sorrow comes.
So we find in our own, the court of our own mind, us arguing and defending our sin.
Yeah.
Then you know that you...
Symptoms of impenitence.
Okay.
Yeah, symptoms of impenitence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. She made me do it or whatever.
Symptoms of impenitence. Now, you just want to be really careful there, because there's a danger of being impenitent, but there's also a danger of confessing things that aren't sins. And so you want to be careful that what's definite, what you're repenting of, is in fact the law of God, because as we just defined it, repentance is aligning one's mind with God. If you're pleading guilty to sins that aren't sins, is your mind aligned with God? Then it's not penitence, it's further sin. So you want to be, you have to be absolutely crystal and clear, and this is why God gives the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament pastors and the like, is if you're going to be repentant, you're going to agree with God that he is right and you're wrong, you have to absolutely be standing on his word in order to do that.
So somebody cuts me off on the highway, cuts in front of me, and I get angry.
Mm-hmm.
They get off, and I fall with them off, and I want to get off.
some violations of the fifth commandment going on in the mind, maybe.
I'm just saying, if I don't confess it immediately in my mind and stop this, I can say, well, he violated traffic rules, he wasn't killed.
Yep.
That kind of thing in our own mind,
I think what's of particular importance, and of particular importance for spiritual health, is you would say what he did was wrong, was unjust, was contrary to the law, but it's not my office to punish him, and nor should I punish, even if it were my office, it wouldn't be just to inflict upon him the wrath that I have in my heart. So why you want to be crystalline about this is because if you're mushy about this, then what the devil does, he's always attacking from every angle, isn't he? He's not a nice fellow. Not going to shed a single tear when he's cast into the lake of fire. But what he wants to do is turn repentance into this kind of mushiness of, oh, I'm just disgusting. I'm just dastardly. Any attempt at justice, any reflection on, no, he actually is just hypocritical on my part. What he does by this is just pushes us into a foul conscience and an evil conscience, distorting our conscience so that now we're willing to accept all kinds of injustice and we're just misaligned with God on the other end of the spectrum now. Where God says, no, that's a violation of justice. And we're saying, oh, no, it really isn't. It's my Christian duty to love and tolerate and permit and forgive that. And woe is me because I've discerned right and wrong. And that's equally as spiritually unhealthy as the position of wanting to take into your hands an office which isn't yours. So one of the key verses, maybe my last comment here, so I don't put you entirely to sleep. Oh, I see we're 7:31. So, This was the verse that really triggered it for me, and I think it's a fantastic verse for it. God doesn't say vengeance is wrong. He says vengeance is mine. Now, in that single line of scripture, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, is all the wisdom that I just gave you and more. Okay? Because vengeance isn't wrong, otherwise God would say, oh, I don't do vengeance. Vengeance is right. That's why God does it. But vengeance belongs to him. That's his office, not my office. So immediately then, in the case of road rage, I can say, no, there is vengeance that needs to occur. There is justice that needs to occur. But I'm going to commend that into the hands of God. And where I was sinful is when I was fantasizing about me doing the vengeance. So I repent of that. But the idea that there's an injustice done and God can handle that is great. And maybe God will be merciful. Maybe God won't punish as it's deserved. That's his prerogative. But maybe he will, and that's his prerogative too. Okay, hopefully that helps clarify. We're over time, so I want to break there. We will plan next week then, whether we're ready or not, to pretty much ride on from the Lord's Supper. We'll conclude this section then where Paul's going to give the instructions on examining oneself, and we'll inevitably touch on all of that. And then, God willing, we'll ride off into the discussion of the spiritual diversity, the diversity of gifts within the body of Christ. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.